direction that I intended at the beginning of the week. The other thing I would say is if you are visiting with us, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, and not every portion of Mark is as technical and heavy as this one is. Nevertheless, this is the passage we come to, and so we're going to do the best we can with it. All right, Mark 13, we're going to read verses 14 through 23. Stand if you would when you find your place. And before we read, I think it is easy for us to read passages of Scripture dealing with judgment and tribulation, as it's called here, and focus only on the horrors of those events rather than the clear revelation of God's character in these terrible times. It's my prayer today that this passage before us would help all of us to understand a little more clearly not only the judgment levied against those who reject Christ, but more importantly, I pray we receive a new appreciation for who God is and are drawn to trust Him and adore Him to a greater extent. And maybe you may be here this morning and this passage may be the catalyst that helps you begin to trust Him. And so let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for what we have already heard, the blessings that we have already received. Thank you for the songs, the testimony. Thank you for Brother Jerry's words to trust you and to find comfort in who you are in difficult times. And Lord, the passage before us talks about some difficult times the disciples experienced. And we know that we may go through difficult times as well. So I pray that you would help us, you would speak to us through this passage. May the words and the truths from this text find a resting place in every heart, and that we would learn to trust you to a greater extent. Perhaps there are some here that have never trusted you. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us now. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 13, beginning in verse number 14. You can follow along on your Bible, and it will also be on the screen. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight not be in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, and lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. We have been studying what is called the Olivet Discourse for the past, this will be the third week. And it will be helpful here, before we get into our text, to give a brief review of what we have already discussed. Earlier in the chapter, as Jesus is exiting the temple, he predicts the utter destruction that will befall the temple as well as Jerusalem. He said, not one stone would be left upon another. When he and his disciples reached the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the temple, some of his disciples asked him some questions regarding this prophecy. They want to know when these things will take place. What are the signs they can look for? And implied in their question is when the end of the world will be. As we've already discussed, they assume that since Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, that the end must be near. Jesus begins in verse 5 to answer their question. He answers the question they want, and he clears up some of their confusion regarding their view of the end times. And what he does, beginning in verse 5, he goes from general to specific warnings. The first few warnings he gave, beginning in verses 5 through 8, were pretty specific. Don't think the end is near because you see all this tragedy. Then he begins to be more specific. And in our text, we see some very specific signs that he gives. He is letting them know what they can expect to experience. That is, he is giving his disciples clear warnings and signs they can look for. I will say this, that it is important for you and I to keep the context in view when we're discussing a passage like this. You remember, as I already said, the disciples ask that question. He begins to answer the question, and then he says in verse number 30, this generation shall not pass till all those things be done. So then, as we approach the text, everything that we say has to fit in with this context. Now, that being said, the events that Jesus describes are horrific. They relate to some terrible things Israel will experience. But in the midst of these times, in the darkest of times, we are given a clear picture of God's character. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And so then, as we examine this text, I want us to take note of three aspects of God's character. God's justice, God's mercy, and God's faithfulness. His justice, His mercy, and His faithfulness. Now, I would draw your attention back to verse number 14. Jesus has been giving His disciples instructions, giving them signs to look for. And now, He is going to warn them of the judgment that is coming. And he says in verse number 14, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And we'll stop reading there. So, Jesus is quoting the book of Daniel. Daniel mentions this abomination of desolation, and that's a really scary and confusing term. I understand that. We'll explain it in a few moments. Daniel mentions this abomination of desolation three times. Chapter 9 and verse 27, chapter 11 and verse 31, and chapter 12 and verse 11. Though not all commentaries agree, I think it is likely that Jesus has Daniel 9 verses 27 and 28 in view. Obviously, we don't have time to dig into the book of Daniel, but I do want to read this passage in Daniel to you, Daniel 26 and 27 rather, not 27 and 28. Daniel says, after 62 weeks, and of course he's speaking figuratively here, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. And chapter 11 and verse 31, I'll read that one as well. And arms or armies shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Well, that's clear, right? Now, at the time that Jesus spoke this, the prophecy of Daniel had already partially been fulfilled. And so I'm going to switch my intended path around just a little bit, because I think it's necessary here to explain what in the world the abomination of desolation is. Abomination is something detestable, something that is hated, something that is despised. Oftentimes in Scripture, sin is described as an abomination. A lot of times, false worship, pagan worship, idolatry is described as abomination. Desolate, we know what that means. You've all been to places that are desolate. I think the most disturbing imagery of desolation is when you go to the inner city, whether it be St. Louis or Detroit or wherever you want to go, and there are parts of the city that are, in a very real sense, desolate. They are abandoned. It is void. It is empty. And many times it is so because of what has taken place there. And so what is being described in this cryptic term is something that is so detestable, something that is so wicked, it makes the holy place, the temple, desolate. It makes it empty. In other words, it is something that is so abominable, it takes away the purpose of that holy place. You can imagine, in our context, there are things that you and I could do that would make this place desolate, even though we might remain. That is to say, if we were to accept false doctrine and start excusing sin, which God condemns, and start ignoring the Bible and bringing in our own ideas of worship, that would, in a real sense, make this place desolate. Desolate of God's glory, empty of God's purpose. That makes sense so far? All right. So that's what the abomination of desolation is. It was partially fulfilled in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Israel and set up a pagan altar and sacrificed a pig in the most holy place. And that, in a sense, abominated, in a real sense, abominated the temple and made it desolate for a period of time until Maccabees restored the temple worship. You can find that in the book of 2 Maccabees, not inspired literature, but historic nevertheless. Now, there was also a foreshadowing of this in A.D. 40 when Caligula, that mad emperor, attempted to have his image erected in the temple. So when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, his hearers would have known that he was talking about something so detestable and so wicked, it would render the temple empty and void of its purpose. You have to remember, after our Lord's death, the Christians, the believers, they still went to the temple on a regular basis. That was, in their view, the holy place. But this prophecy of our Lord was ultimately fulfilled in A.D. 70, when the Roman general Titus, who would later become the emperor, invaded the holy city, and his forces desolated the holy place. Their mere presence in the holy city, in the temple, caused the city and the temple to be desolate. It ruined it in a sense. Now, if we could unpack this a little bit further, it is something so detestable, something so hated by God, it renders the holy place empty, forsaken, or barren. So the question then is, when exactly did this happen? Mark gives us a clue when he says in verse number 14, there in the middle of the verse, standing where it ought not. That's in the Greek, that's a masculine word. That is, it could be translated standing where he ought not. It is something or someone that's placed in the temple that should not be there. Maybe I shouldn't put my Bible that low. My back's been jacked up this week. So, I apologize for being so technical here, but it's necessary. We can't go beyond this if we don't get this, right? So, we're talking about something that is so wicked, something so abominable, something so detested by the Lord, that it makes void the temple. So the question we have to ask is, when did this happen? And scholars don't agree entirely on when this happened. Although in AD 70 it most definitely happened. But I would submit to you that it began to happen long before AD 70. It began to happen before Christ died. Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the Jews that rejected him, your house is left unto you desolate. And you remember when Jesus was carrying his cross and going out of the city, the women that followed him, the godly women, began to cry. And he said to them, weep not for me. See if I can find this passage in my notes. He said in Luke 23, verse 38, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And listen to this. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? That is to say, if they act this way when the Messiah is walking in their midst, what will they do when he is gone? You see, this abomination began when they rejected Christ. And it only continued. See, don't miss this. When people reject Christ, they open themselves up to any number of wicked things and wicked ideas. You wonder why the world embraces such lunacy, such evil, such debauchery. It's because they reject Christ. It began when they rejected Christ. And then as tensions rose between Jewish rebels and Roman forces, it progressed. And so eventually the Roman armies would surround the holy city. The Jewish rebels barricaded themselves inside the city within the walls where they felt protected. And Jewish historians talk about the evil practices and the wickedness that went on in those walls. They would use the temple as headquarters, so to speak, and would let all manner of evil men, wicked men, murderers, thieves, adulterous men wander about in the temple, wander into the holy place. And as the hostilities increased with the Roman army surrounding the city, what they did in that city is so vile that I cannot describe it to you in mixed company. I will simply say this, they resorted to cannibalism and all manner of violence. What I'm saying to you is that this abomination began when they rejected Christ, progressed on through the hostilities with the Roman armies, and had its ultimate culmination when the Roman army surrounded the city and the pagans invaded the holy place. This ended the sacrifices. Figuratively, Christ ended the sacrifices when he died. But the sacrifices ended for good here in AD 70. Now, there are some scholars that would say there will be a third fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy regarding the abomination of desolation. I'm not too sure about that. However, if that is the case, it may be that 2 Thessalonians 2 describes that, and that would be what we're speaking of there would be religious apostasy, and it would not relate to things happening in Israel. Nevertheless, the point I want you to get here is that judgment comes on those who reject Christ. You remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate had the inclination or the desire to release Christ so long as it didn't upset the people. He was a politician. And they said, "His blood be on us and our children." Judgment comes to those who reject Christ. So that's the first thing I want you to see is the justice of God. But notice, second of all, the mercy of God. When we see these horrible events, it is important that you and I not lose sight of the character of God. I want you to see, first of all, there is mercy in the warning. God could judge us. He could judge the world and doesn't owe us an explanation. If God decided to judge the world and never said, "Flee from the wrath to come," never said, come to me all that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest, he would still be just. But he gives them a warning. He said in verse number 14, when you see that, flee to the mountains. The Jewish historian Eusebius, and Josephus mentions this as well, that when the Christians heard of the Roman armies coming to Jerusalem, they fled to the mountains. And 1.1 million Jews were killed in AD 70 when the Romans invaded, but the Christians weren't among them because they heeded the warning and they fled. There is mercy in the warning. Jesus says to them, when you see this, flee to the mountains. But he presses urgency upon them. You ever seen anybody that just didn't know what it meant to be urgent? Their house could be on fire, and they're going to respond like Eeyore. You know, doesn't matter now. Dude, hurry up. Well, Jesus says, listen, when I tell you you need to flee, I'm telling you, you better be urgent about it. Don't wait around. Don't play. He said, him that is on the housetop, don't go down into the house to get anything out of it. If your house is on fire and you're in the yard in safety, I would not advise you to go inside to get your laptop or your favorite book. Leave it in there. The house is on fire. And Jewish houses were built with a flat roof, and there was a set of steps on the side of the house leading up to the roof. So Jesus says, you go down those steps and you go straight to the mountains. Don't go into the house to get something. He said, him that is in the field, in the next verse, don't go to the other side of the field to get your garment. We all know what that's like. If you've worked in the fields, working outside, you start the morning with a jacket or a coat on, and you set it down somewhere. And what Jesus is saying is, when you see this, don't go to the other side of the field where you left your jacket to pick it up. The time to leave is right now. Urgency is what he's talking about. And I would say to you this morning, as means of application, if you're here this morning and you know you're lost, you've never trusted Christ, you need to have some urgency about your soul. Don't wait around to fix some things up, to get your life in order. Trust him now. It's urgent. You don't know when your life will end. Time is urgent. He mentions in verses 17, 18, he urges them to pray that nothing would impede their escape. In other words, pregnancy. As you would know, it would slow you down if you experience this while you're trying to flee. Or winter would impede your progress. There's mercy in the warning. But I want you to see this also. There is mercy in his withholding. This city experienced, and I'm not stretching my words here, unparalleled suffering. Jesus says in verse 20, actually back up to verse number 19, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, neither shall be. Jesus said, you've never seen suffering like this. Many times people read this verse and think, well, he has to be talking about the end times. But keep in mind, he said in verse number 30, this generation shall not pass. You see, This is an apocalyptic or a figurative way to express great suffering. How do you describe immense suffering when there's no scale? Or if you see a city that has experienced a great hurricane, it's an F5 hurricane, and if you say that hurricane and you begin to describe the hurricane, the damage that it caused, and you use the scale to describe that damage, you are not insinuating that no one else, no other society, no other city has experienced tribulation like that. But what you are saying is that it is unparalleled. That is, it is immense. It is great. And that's what Jesus is saying. And that was the way of speaking in ancient times. Josephus, in his historical account, used the very same language. He said, Josephus, the early Jewish historian, he said, all calamities from the beginning of time seem to me to shrink to nothing in comparison with those of the Jews. He also said, neither did any city suffer such things, nor was there ever any generation that was more abounded in malice or wickedness. This was horrific suffering, unlike anything you and I have ever seen. But he said in verse number 20, and except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. That is, it was not as bad as it could have been. And if it was as bad as it could have been, no one would have made it out alive. So why was it shortened? Why did God withhold his wrath, so to speak, just a little bit? He explains it. Again, verse number 20. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Don't miss this. The suffering was shortened. The suffering wasn't as bad as it could have been because there were some of his elect, his chosen ones in there who did not know him yet. And his intention was to save them. The best illustration I can give you of this, and as I say that, some of you may know very well what that's like because you lived that life. But my grandfathers, both my grandfather on my mom's side and my grandfather on my dad's side, both are passed now, but they were both in World War II. One was a medic, and the other was a gunner on a battleship. He ran a 50 caliber machine gun while his partner next to him ran a water pump to cool the barrel to keep it from being melted off, shooting at kamikaze pilots. Now, being a medic, that's not any less dangerous. But neither one of them got saved until they were well into their middle ages, in 30s to 40s. What I'm saying to you is that they went to World War II amidst all that horrific suffering, people dying all around them, and God preserved them. Why? Because he intended to save them. They weren't saved yet. They would have perished had they died in World War II. And there are some of you sitting in here this morning that you got saved later in life and you lived a wicked, profligate life and you've seen the destruction that came to your friends, your compatriots, those that were around you, and you don't know why it didn't befall you. It didn't befall you because he had chosen to save you. Now, what I would also add to you this morning, that I didn't put that word elect and chosen in that verse. It was already there. All right? Listen to what Calvin said. A part of the nation was preserved that out of them God might bring his elect. So then, though temporal safety was bestowed equally on the reprobate and on the elect, yet as it was of no advantage to the reprobate, it is justly ascribed to the elect alone, for it was to their benefit that the wonderful providence of God was directed. Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God that preserved you while you were lost? Amen. Finally, and we're done, notice the faithfulness of God. He's described the suffering. He has indicated that the days will be shortened. And then he said in verse 21, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, lo, he is there, believe him not. For false prophets or false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders. And we'll stop reading right there for now. You will remember that he gave a similar warning earlier in the chapter. This is not a mere repetition of that warning. What Jesus is doing, he is warning them not to be distracted from their duty to flee by those who promise false hope. You see, many of the Jews died because there were men that arose that said, I am the chosen king. I am the Messiah. I will deliver you from the Roman armies. They believed them and perished at the hands of the Romans. Don't be fooled by those who would deceive you into believing that God's justice will sleep forever. There are false prophets. There are false prophets wearing clerical robes that would tell people you're okay. God won't judge you. These guys are just a bunch of doomsday speakers. I'm telling you, there is a judgment to flee. There is a wrath to come that Christ has warned us about. And Jesus said, don't be fooled by those false prophets. And by the way, not every false prophet wears a clerical robe. Some of them are pop stars. Amen. Or movie stars. Or whatever. Or, yeah, plenty of those. We better move on. But they were deceived because they had rejected Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. False prophets came, and false prophets deceived many. And they were damned. But notice this. Verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce or to fool, if it were possible, even the elect. You know what that means? It means it ain't possible. Pardon the terrible English. It is not possible to fool some. Why? Because they're his. When I was growing up, there were a few popular places that young people like to hang out. And I was invited to some of those places. And I was a young, ignorant 14-year-old, naive in a lot of ways, but I didn't go. Why? Because of Ralph Kirkendall. And I would say, well, everybody's going to be there. Not everybody. You're not going to be there. It was not possible for John Kirkendall to be there. And what I'm saying to you, and what Jesus is saying to his disciples, is that though some would be fooled, it won't be you, because you're mine. Some of you came out of false religions, false ideologies, and you came out and you believed the truth, while others around you stayed in the lie. You see, in 1 John, the apostle describes those that apostatize, that is, reject the faith. He describes those that leave and those that go out. And then he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, 1 John 2:20, but you have an unction, or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Here's what he's saying. This tragedy won't befall you because the Holy Spirit won't allow it. We're weak. We're frail. I have more questions than I do answers many times. But I know, as the Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I said. He is able. I'm not keeping myself. He is able to keep that which I have committed. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. You know the truth because of the Holy Spirit that is in you. He is faithful to preserve his own. So in closing, verse number 23 says, but take heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. He has not left us in the dark. He has told us all things. He has not left us to ourselves. He's not a cosmic clock winder. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. We have a sufficient word and a wonderful Savior. And no matter what you and I go through, he is faithful and he is merciful. I pray that you trust him today. And if you are here and you have not trusted him and you don't have the assurance of heaven, I would love to talk to you after the service and tell you how you can know. Father, help us take these scattered words in this feeble attempt. Use it for your glory. Speak to hearts. Encourage your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. You obey the Lord as we sing.